Sam, I think you asked, didn't you ask a question about Mass last week?
Yeah.
Just for whatever it's worth, it's kind of interesting. You look up the etymology of Mass, and it's not, you can read different things, different people. But basically, it seems to be from the Latin, and it means dismiss, send or dismiss. You say, well, now what's that got to do with Mass? And it came to, it was associated with the idea of dismissal after the liturgy or after the events of the Eucharist. And so it took up the word, apparently. There are some other thoughts that came out of German, I mean out of Hebrew for the bread, matzah. So it seems like from a language etymology standpoint, it traces this generation back to that word.
Well, they say, meaning. Let's go to Mass. They say, let's go to dismissal.
So let's go to Mass so we can be dismissed. You may also, the current event issue, you may also, if you listen to TV, you picked up on this. It was in the news, I think, last week, or maybe the week before, that we know that from what we studied, priests have the authority in the Catholic Church to forgive sins, but except for the last year, they did not have permission to forgive the sin of abortion. And you may have seen the highlights that there was the so-called Year of Mercy that was in play, and during that past year, they had the okay from the Pope to forgive sins. Well, now he's made that permanent. You used to have to go to a bishop, and now you can have the priest absolve you of your sins. It's kind of interesting, the announcement, just from this document I have, news item. He makes the point, or the announcement made the point, it was a signal of the Pope's vision of a more welcoming, merciful, and inclusive church. And so he's given that right to all the priests. Any of you watch Blue Bloods? Anybody even know what Blue Bloods is?
Rob Lowe's on that, right?
No.
Tom Selleck.
Tom Selleck, yeah.
Yes, Tom Selleck.
No, I don't watch.
Police, yeah. It's a police show. But they're all this family of officers, from the commissioner down to the district attorney, assistant district attorney, are all Catholics. And I just found this show interesting last week, or within the last couple of weeks. It had to do with a priest that came to the detective, and he knew somebody had confessed to him. He was holding a boy. And the priest wanted to say something, but he couldn't for violation of his vows. In the course of, the only reason I bring that up, in the course of the discussion, Selleck has this discussion with the archbishop, I guess. Anyway, some upper leader. And this individual says, that, and of course Selleck knew this, that the priest cannot violate his vow. If he violates his vow, that's under the seal of the sacrament, then he'd be excommunicated. And remember when we talked about sacraments, this holy order that we talked about, he'd still be a priest in the sense of put this indelible mark on him, which is the seal of that sacrament, but he wouldn't be able to practice. And I thought it was interesting, as they were talking about this, apparently they have a consultant that gives them guidance on the church's laws and all that kind of stuff. One other thing, in your, I think this is in lesson 11, is there an addendum, a review of the apostasy leading to the Reformation with all these dates?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. I put that in there because it gives you a sense of, just in a couple of pages, a sense of the historical development of some of these things we've been talking about. And we've talked about them, we've talked about dates, but you get to see a sense of a flow of how this theology has evolved over time and when these various things started to be practiced. So it's just kind of a piece of reference material to look at. When we see the Pope elected today, he's elected by a college of cardinals. It's interesting, the college of cardinals didn't come into being until 890 AD. So then you know, I guess the apostles were not the college of cardinals to put Peter in the post position. Okay, that's enough of that kind of stuff. Let's go to lesson 12.
Do you have an extra slide? I wasn't here Wednesday, so I didn't get one.
Lesson 12.
Yeah, do you have this deer in the headlights book for a reason? I do. I'm just trying to remember where I put
them. And he's coming down with a cold, so he's got headlights too.
You know, I can always share with my husband.
What do I do with that? The answer to your question is yes, I have an extra lesson 12. I got it. It happens to be, do you need one?
It happens to be, I was teaching Wednesday.
It happens to be attached to lesson 11. Okay. So
you're
your husband didn't take care of you properly?
Well, if they're attached together, I might have one. Yep. Sorry. I just flipped through 11 and then straight to 13.
There's no particular consistency in the way I hand out things. You haven't figured that out yet.
I'm sorry.
No problem. Okay, we start a little bit different here. We're in a transition here. We're going from Catholicism and all the things we've been talking about in terms of historical development up to this point in time. We're making the transition into so-called Protestantism. And really how the various things that we're familiar with in terms of bodies of denominations that exist in this country, and some of which have come and gone, some of which are very small. We'll start seeing that as we go through this lesson and subsequent lessons. This lesson will be primarily directed at those transformative events that happen. That brought about what we historical period called the Reformation. It doesn't take a smart person to figure out at this point in time, based on what we've been talking about, that the Catholic Church, the papacy, had basically got the zenith of its power, and the Catholic Church and its leadership, its so-called clergy, was basically corrupt, and both from the standpoint of their morals and their teachings, just corrupt in all directions. And so under that kind of gross immortality, it's not surprising that something would come up in the course of time that would start to rise up and object to that. There were a number of ways that people thought about trying to address this issue. One was that you should call a general council. And the General Council would have greater authority than the popes, and so there would be rule through this General Council. Another one was that at the time, the nationalism that was being felt by people, they thought that there should be the pope's power should basically be relegated to Italy, and then for all the other national states, they should be governed on a statewide basis, or what we would call a country now. There was the idea that the phenomena of mysticism that was coming into vogue again at this time, and the mysticism would emphasize personal communication with God. Of course, personal communication with God goes around the hierarchy and the sacraments and all that kind of thing, and you have this one-on-one relationship, and that, of course, would be greatly opposed by the Church. Another force was just general individualism. And in a sense, this may be one of the bigger ones, that nationalism. Men were becoming basically aware of the fact that they were individuals. Remember, the political system at this time was feudalism. And so people were used to being in a feudal arrangement. They had very little power. And as they start to become somewhat enlightened, then things would want to change. They would want to change things. And so this was a factor that came in to being. In fact, something I ran across, I didn't realize, we think about the coming into being of the United States, a democratic republic, there were a couple of guys, writers in 1320s. Their names are Marsilius, one from France, one from Italy, and John. Names aren't important. But one of them was from Italy, one was from France. They were political writers. They were educators. They may have studied philosophy. One of them was actually a medical doctor. But they were, from the political standpoint, they produced some papers that taught that basically the church, they really focused on both church and the state. And their idea was the church should become more democratic and limit itself to the spiritual welfare of mankind. So they set forth a democratic approach, first of all, for state government, in which sovereignty would rest upon the common people, controlled by legislature elected by popular vote. The executive power should be in the hands of an elected king under a constitution. So, you know, you want to hear what the background is to the United States of America in a couple of sentences, there it is. And this was back in the 1300s. They also believed that the church should become more democratic along the same line, and that is the authority of the church to rest on the common people. The common people should elect their own priest, and the priest, the officials would constitute the general council. The general council would be the highest spiritual power on earth, and the church, that council basically would replace the papacy. So they had a church that was created in their mind by a democratic process. And so these ideas, just in general, these ideas, along with some of the other issues we talked about just a moment ago, were the underpinnings. The people were starting to take notice of these ideas in terms of where we, you know, the impact it had not only on the political society, but on the religious society. So you take that underground, so to speak, background, and now you start to talk about specifics. What are the things that existed at this time that really provided for the transformation that was going to happen, or the rising up that was going to happen? Probably first and foremost among that was the corruption in the clergy. I mean, it just ran rampant at this point in time. Boniface VIII, was this probably one of the strongest, if not the strongest, pope in the succession of popes over time. There's comment made about him that he came in like a fox, ruled like a lion, went out like a dog. And it's interesting how he got his position. He had a predecessor, and it said he would whisper through the wall into his predecessor's chambers and tell him he needed to resign. Every night when the guy was asleep, you know, God wants you to resign. And evidently the guy believed it. And so he resigned. And this pope bribed, 25, 26, 27 people to elect him pope. So Boniface VIII came in that way. His rule was an authoritarian rule. He was very, very authoritarian, had a big impact during his time, and a lot of control. And ultimately, he would die, going out of his mind, in effect. I mentioned in the past that one third of the land at various times belonged to the church. At this time, about a third of the property belonged to the church of Western Europe. And so the secular offices, national offices, if you like, they were running out of taxation to run the government. So they started taxing the church. Well, you know what the reaction to that would probably be. So Boniface didn't like that too much, so he excommunicated any of them that would put a tax on the church. And so he and the kings, in particular of France and England, got into conflict because of that. And he did not, when it was all said and done, he did not win. He put out something, and this is, we wouldn't know anything about it, but it's a famous document, the bull unum sanctum. You got papal bulls. These are these edicts made from the chair, and this one was the holy one. Basically, is a translation. And in it, he said if the king erred, he'd be judged by the pope. If the pope erred, he could only be judged by God. So in essence, the pope was stating that he was over everybody on earth. And Philip, who was the president, who was the king of France at the time, and with this nationalism they had been building up, he called together his own nobility, and they stood with the king against the pope during this time. And so it was a conflict that came along. Boniface was defeated in that and ended up dying in the early 1300s in jail. And like I said, he was probably out of his mind. And so you had this nationalism that came, that expressed itself in this way. And the king of France basically took over the papacy at that point in time. And so for the next 70 years or so, the papacy, actually the papal court got moved to France, and Avignon, I guess, how you pronounce it. And it was referred to in history as the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. And basically the thing was a plaything. The papacy was a plaything for the king. I mean, it was in his control. He had the country in his control. He sort of did what he wanted to do. Well, by 1377, after this 70 years or so of that situation, the current pope then, Gregory XI, removed the papacy back to Rome, because he didn't have the kind of influence he wanted to have. The papacy didn't. So they went back to Rome. He died the next year, and the cardinals were forced by the people of Rome to elect another pope, specifically a pope by the name of Urban VI. Well, Urban VI didn't think much of those who elected him, the cardinals who elected him. He just totally disrespected them. So they had second thoughts, and they unelected him and elected another person, Clement VII, and Clement moved the court back to France. So you got these two popes now, both of them elected by the College of Cardinals. Both of them, in theory, successors to Peter. And so the people, you can imagine, the people are kind of confused. And which one are you confused? Which one of these posts are we supposed to follow? And so, as a result of that, you had countries, sections of countries, following one pope, and whole countries and section of countries following another pope. For example, Northern Italy followed one, Southern Italy followed the other. Well, that wasn't such a great deal. That was chaos. And so it was suggested they have a council, and as these things tend to play out. And so there was a council of Pisa that met in 1409. And of course, the two popes had excommunicated each other. And each of the two popes had successors. So we had different two popes, but still two popes. And so they decided at this council that they should just get rid of both of them and get another one. So they kicked those out, and they got a third one. Well, then, you think the other two actually stepped down? No. So now you got three popes during this period of time. And the following year, there was a fellow named Alexander V. That was the one they voted in. And he would end up dying the following year. And he had a successor, John the 23rd. Well, John said, I don't like this deal. And so he asked the emperor, Sigismund, who's the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at the time, which is a German, France entity, and mainly German. And he asked him to call a council. And so they had a council called the Council of Constance that met in 1414, and off and on for another 4 years. And he got rid of all three men and elected another one, Martin the Fifth. And look, you can turn on the soap, you can turn on the TV someday and watch soap operas. You can't get any better than this. I'm here to tell you. And so, this didn't solve matters. Things were still in turmoil throughout. But 30 years go by, and finally they started to give up. And the papal court ends up returning back to Rome. But the scare that's put into the Roman Church at the time, they concluded that once they got reset, they concluded that you could not call a council which would attempt to solve problems like this. I mean, who the Pope was, that'd be another means. So they tried to put that. Now, I don't know whether, I guess they were successful in a sense because it didn't happen that way again. But that was their response to it. We'll just say that you cannot call a council for the purpose of appealing who the Pope is. And so that's that little bit of dark history in the Catholic Church's hierarchy of our succession of Peter. Yeah.
So how does the Catholic Church explain this, and who do they see as the true Pope?
I don't know. I didn't bother to find out.
Just curious.
If you're really curious. I don't think it makes a lot of, in essence, we've seen in the past, I mean, how can you justify any of this, a lot of this? Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm going to talk about some other corruptness that existed. I mean, how can you justify that? Yeah.
This is another rabbit trail, but what's the logic behind all the continuation of the names? You got like Gregory.
Oh, I have.
I know that was like a king. The kings do that too.
Yeah. Well, kings are understandable because kings are typically if a child, it's a child's name, whoever's going to take over the kingdom. And it's either a child's name based on his dad's carrying on his dad's throne. Or maybe sometimes the name changes. So, George is Edward.
Yeah, they change.
Well, it was the previous Edward, and you don't want to be confused with that guy. Right? So you take a different name.
But he's George the 11th, not the 8th.
But I don't know if there's a... I don't know what the rationale is in terms of the Pope. Today, at least what I've read, they typically choose their own name.
Maybe they're trying to evoke some kind of... previous authority.
They try to indicate in their name that I'm like that, Paul. I'm like Paul.
Yeah. Some apostle, John.
Yeah.
John's been.
They're typical.
They do change their name sometimes.
Well, you.
Just a comment. Today, most Catholics really view the Pope as infallible and pure. I would say most Catholics do not know the history.
Yeah.
If they knew about this, they'd probably be shocked. They're just completely blind about it.
Yeah. And all you have to do, I mean, if you ask me a question about the Catholic Church in terms of, like you asked, you know what I do? I Google.
That's
where you're going to find it. And you'll find, look, the Catholic, there are writers, Catholic writers. I mean, some of the stuff I've quoted, like the Catholic, question box. This is a Catholic writer. And you'll see a lot of writings by Catholics that will describe some of these events. I mean, there are Catholics. It's not the common Catholic. There are historians that will can't deny facts. So.
I mean, how corrupt the Catholic Church was, you can even find it in literature. I know Alexander Dumas, is not a great historian, but he did write of real people, of real things, mm-hmm. and real happenings with the Musketeers and the French Pope and the kings and in England. I mean, it was a mess.
There is, and these are all lessons for us. I mean, you heard from Steve time and again from the pulpits. Warned because of somebody, just as an example. Somebody who is in a position of authority, preacher, or an elder who succumbed to an affair or divorce or whatever. And so this is, it is not isolated. to obviously the Catholics. This isn't happening to anybody that A, doesn't take the Word of God as their authority, and B, doesn't obey the Word of God as their authority. And you know, once you do one of, either one of those, you're going down a path the devil says welcome, basically. Okay, just other examples that are in your lessons is Pope Innocent the VIII had seven or eight illegitimate sons. Of course, we know priests were to be, and popes were to be celibate, and that just, all that turned into is widespread immorality among the clergy. During the Renaissance as well, there were popes that were concerned about things other than the church. Of course, this had an impact as far as the people go. Nicholas V was one that was interested in literature and art, and he ended up founding the and building the Vatican Library with the money from the indulgences, and bought many books and buildings. There's a guy named Alexander VI, and he was, I mean, they're all immoral, but he just, he was one of the more immoral ones of the bunch. And he fathered six children by two women. He served under five popes, but he bribed 25 cardinals to make him pope. You have Pius II that wasn't concerned about his morality. Instead, he was more concerned about outfitting ships and creating armed forces as an arm of the church. And Julian II, not unlike that, called the warrior pope because he loved to have an army. He not only raised the army, but he would lead the army. And so these are the kinds of leaders that people were looking to. Then in 513, a fellow named Leo X would come on the scene, and he came out of a wealthy Florence family. And when he received the position of pope, he said to his friends, quote, "God has given us the papacy. Let us enjoy it." And so that probably captures in a sentence the kinds of the attitude, if you like, of those who were pope during this period. So you see how corrupt it was. And leading right into the Reformation with Martin Luther being the pivotal point. The second thing, and this is probably the single biggest event as far as Martin Luther was concerned that got him started was the sale of indulgences. It just became very common to have indulgences sold. The whole idea was really to get money, but there was had to be some theological underpinning. And basically the teaching was if you sinned, you repented of that sin, that meant the sin was forgiven in heaven's eyes, but you had to do something to satisfy the temporal nature of your sin. And what you had to do was provide temporal satisfaction, which turned into, it was called an indulgence for temporal satisfaction. The indulgence was actually, the words kind of got, I guess you'd say, amalgamated in their meanings, because the idea was you pay for satisfaction, and when you paid the satisfaction, that was an indulgence to have sinned. You were now going to be forgiven for this. And the way you were going to be forgiven is when you purchase this indulgence, you would allow the Pope to draw on the treasury of merits of those who were dead already and in heaven. And don't ask me where that came from. There is no explanation for it other than it was a way to try to provide some logical pattern or pathway to justify just taking money. You could shorten the time of a departed friend in purgatory by purchasing an indulgence in his name. The indulgence worked. They actually had indulgence salesmen, and they got a percentage of the indulgence. And so typically it was 10% of the indulgence. It's kind of like selling real estate. And In fact, as you might expect, it's kind of like the tax collectors of the first century. They may have been allowed 10%, but the 10% didn't make it back to the church. Probably half of that, at best, made it back to the church. So even at that, they were making, not the 10%, but half of the 90% made it back to church. So they were really skimming off the top three or four times over. It eventually got, the competition got to the point, eventually, where they were selling indulgences for future sin, not for past sin. And, you know, it just basically was an open, just a means of having immorality because you've already paid for it. So you can do whatever you want to do. And, in fact, that's what people realized and what people did. Do what?
That's an economic innovation.
Yeah, money talks.
And it looks like it took 1,500 years or so. You know, because Luther is coming and he's outraged and everything from the time that Paul wrote Romans 6 about shall sin, you know, abound, you know, that grace, I mean, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, you know, and to turn that completely around and for somebody then to come up and say enough.
Yeah, you know, just that's one aspect of it. You think about Judas. I mean, it's not new. I mean, you know, money talks. We can say what we want to say, but money talks, and it in a negative way it talks, and it talks a lot of ways. We can talk in a negative way, and look what Judas did for 30 pieces of silver. So, you know, people would do things for money, and this is just. Power, I guess, is the other thing that you see in play here. Once you got into a position of power, you know, people live to get into those positions. And the power brought with it certain benefits. And this happened to be one of them. There's a fellow named Tetzel who was really active at the time of Martin Luther as far as selling these indulgences. And he's really the one that provoked Martin Luther to put up his 95 Theses. Tetzel was early on made himself a name for himself as a preacher of indulgences. And I mentioned Pope Leo X earlier. Leo X made him the inquisitor and commissioner of indulgences for all Germany. So he could both attack people as being heretics and at the same time make money as selling these indulgences. And he was one of the big guys on selling the indulgences to allow Leo X to build the basilica there in Rome, St. Peter's Basilica, which of course still stands today. And I'm sure they're very proud of it, in spite of the way it came about. And so his commercialization of indulgences is one of the things that are the key thing that had Luther respond and put up his thesis. Then you had a few other issues on the scene. Simony was the idea that where the clergy would pay to get their office. It wasn't anything spiritual or scriptural involved, it just took money. So they would pay the church to get their office. Once they had their office, then they would reimburse them. They get their money back. They reimburse themselves by selling their services. And they ended up charging exorbitant fees for their services. And, of course, the common people were trapped. I mean, they had to. That was their only means, what they'd been taught through the sacraments and other activities, that was the only means of being right with God. So they would, poor as they were, they would pay. And it became a very lucrative business. It was known as simony, and you can imagine where the term came from. You remember Simon Sorcerer. And it is said, I find this phenomenal, it's said Leo X made more than $1 million a year, and that's in their net money, $1 million a year selling offices. And that's a phenomenal amount of money when you think about it in the 1400s. Of course, this went against the whole idea of monasticism and apostolic poverty and those ideas. So it was a sore point in people's sides in a big way. A lot of times, noble women would purchase these positions and view them as a scholarship fund for their son. That is, they would make money off of them so they could send their kids to school. And why that was so important, at the time, it was probably 1 in 10,000 people that was educated in Western Europe. So if you were one of the educated, already you have a premier position by definition. Another one is hagiolatry, which was the worship of departed saints. And it really, we've talked about this before as far as when it came about, and it really became official about 788. This fellow, a historian, Erasmus, who made some of these comments, observed, I guess, observations. Fugitive nuns prayed to saints for help in hiding their sins rather than praying to God for forgiveness. Merchants, he said, prayed for a rich haul. Gamblers for luck. Prostitutes for generous patrons. And it wasn't just limited to saints. Of course, relics also were worshipped. And Erasmus went on to say, there appeared to be enough wood from the true cross of Christ to make a ship. These things, once you've got this going, there wasn't any at all. At one time, 5 shin bones of the coat that Jesus rode on were being shown. That was an unusual coat. So these are the kind of things that were going on. It just gives you a sense of how corrupt it was. Another factor in all this was, and we start class to talk about some aspects of this, is the revival of learning, what came to be called the Renaissance. And so during the medieval period, all through this development we've had, you got 1 in 10,000 that are educated. You've got people's lives were controlled by the church, and their focus was on the church. And the Pope, of course, his impact was felt upon all. Well, as people began to learn, as this period of Renaissance came about, then that would start to change. And it changes their way of thinking vis-a-vis the individual. The humanism was something that came on the scene in this time in a big way. And it developed, it placed the emphasis on the individual. And so the idea was, if your welfare was better served to get out of an established social system, then you were obligated to do that. And so we started going from the focus of the social, the church, really, to self. And another aspect of it was to rediscovery of classical literature. So you had the writings of Aristotle and Plato coming back. And of course, what goes around comes around. You go all the way back to our first lesson or second lesson, and we've talked about it. The philosophers of their day. And they brought on, this brought on an effort to recapture the viewpoint of the ancients. And this led to a secularization of thought on the part of the people. And it went beyond that, just like, or had an evolution of its own right, just like it did back when we were talking about Gnosticism, etc. And that is that it would, in some places, the morals would be attacked and changed and affected in such an extent that immorality was actually something was glorified. So, but nonetheless, people were becoming self-aware a lot of times, or what is called self-awareness. So that was an impact that was happening. There's a fellow named, again, these names are not really important, Pico Mirandillo, I guess is how you pronounce it, in the mid-1400s. Very, very educated guy, speak 20 languages. He was one that emphasized the dignity of man, that there was nothing more wonderful than a man. And the man has the power to choose. And he can either degenerate or he can develops spiritually as he wills. So the emphasis on man's will, of course, this is something that was a little bit foreign to the teachings at the time from the church, and that was a contradiction. So, you know, this thought process, or these teachings and these ideas, again, were ruminating around in this period of time, the idea that a man has a will that he might exercise was something that would not normally be taught by the church. And in fact, the theology of the church and the church's control depended on them, people believing they really didn't have a say in a situation, that the church had to say. And then the final thing was the growing nationalism, and you see that. You'll see that play out as the Reformation starts to take place. I've said, and this is my opinion, obviously, I've talked about in the past Constantine and Augustine being pivotal characters in the evolution of religious history. Well, when it comes to things, there is no more pivotal thing in the evolution of not only religious history, but all history, I think, and the condition of man, than the printing press. When the printing press came along, it made a complete... It's just one of those things that made a complete step change in the way events would play out. And you wouldn't have had the Reformation. I don't think you would have had the Reformation, at least not at that at this time, without the printing press. It was the thing that gave people the power to spread their ideas. And they didn't have that power in the same way in the past. So, very important invention by Gutenberg. Of course, as I think probably all of us know, I guess they still teach us in school. At least when y'all went to school, the first thing printed out that printing press was the Bible. And I'll tell you, it's a beautiful Bible, by the way. I've had the privilege of seeing it. But pretty is not important. It's a question of what the words were, and that is what was important to the people. And they were able to spread the ideas and share with people what God's word was, not just through the church. It made a big difference.
And when we saw that, it was turned to John 1, and it read exactly.
Sure.
As it does.
Well,
in your Bible.
Another
something.
Another study I've mentioned before, but how we got the Bible. There's a parallel study to religious history in a sense, in terms of the history of how did we end up with the Bible we have right now, and what is the quality of the Bible we have now, in the sense of how well does it represent what was written in the originals. And it's an interesting study. I think a good study gives you confidence in what you're reading is words, God's word, God's words, word of God, and not man's words. And we're fortunate living in this day and age. We don't have to have that concern.
Where's that Gutenberg Bible at?
In London, Museum of National History in London. They've got several examples. Not of that Bible. They've got a number of different original Bibles there. That's the one that always sticks in my mind. I can't remember the, for example, do they have Wycliffe? They probably have Wycliffe's Bible as well. And probably have Purvey's as well. Uh-oh, our clock has slowed down. I mean, it's really slowed down, or sped up. One or the other. Okay, we'll pick up on forerunners of the Reformation, Lord willing, Wednesday.